You would. We're in chapter 10 tonight. Praise God. Nehemiah chapter 10. Chapter 10, well, of course, picks up where chapter 9 left off. Chapter 9 was, we went through, it's the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible. And it's a prayer of confession. Of course, a confession of personal sin, but also confession of sins of the nation, of their forefathers. And when we read it, I would imagine you might have noticed that there was a rather glaring omission in that prayer. There was no excuses made for their actions. They made no excuses whatsoever. No justifications made for their actions. No defense of their actions. They just confessed, we were wrong. We've been completely wrong. God, you are completely right. And that's a lesson to us about what confession really is. It's not defending ourselves. It's confessing our sins, sins of our family or ancestors. Just an honest, that's what chapter 9 is, an honest, thorough, it's very thorough, confession of their repeated offenses, their persistent backsliding and rebellion and defiance. And despite the fact that God had blessed them so abundantly, he provided every need, he protected them, he was so faithful to them. And they say, well, in chapter 9 and verse 26, this is what they said. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, talking about their forefathers, their ancestors. Nehemiah 9:26. They were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast thy law behind their backs, killed your prophets that testified against them to turn them to you. And they wrought great provocations. Down in verse 29, again, he says, and testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. That's what the prophets were out doing, telling them to repent, turn around, go back to God's word. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but they sinned against your judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And they withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Very colorful language. I mentioned the withdrawing the shoulder, you know, when you're trying to turn somebody around and they pull that shoulder away from you and don't talk to me, leave me alone. They determined to go a different way. And of course, the consequence of their rebellion is they wound up in bondage. They wound up in captivity and taken away to Babylon, others before them taken away into Assyria, and it ended in verse 36 and verse 37 in chapter 9, where they said, behold, we are slaves to this day. Even though they were now out of Babylon and they're in their own land, yet their land is occupied by the Persians. We're servants, we're slaves, and for the land that you gave to our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, the good thereof, we're slaves in it. This is supposed to be our land, but Persia controls it. And it yields much increase, but to who? To the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, over our whole lives, over our cattle, at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. We are in much, much suffering, much affliction. One version translated it, our suffering is unbearable. Verse 33, though, is a summary. We mentioned it Sunday. We read it last Wednesday. I'm going to read it again. Nehemiah 9:33. All these terrible things that happened to us, they say, howbeit, thou art just. You're just, you're right in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who did wrong. They blame themselves. They're not blaming God. Unlike modern Christians, the things they go through, God gets the blame. Or other people get the blame. Or the church gets the blame. Or mom and daddy get the blame. Or their teachers get the blame. Somebody's going to get the blame except for themselves. That's pretty much the way it goes. But that's where we left off. We're in much affliction. And verse 38 really, really begins chapter 10. And because of all this, because of all of this, this suffering, these years of backsliding, the years of captivity, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We want to comply with your will. This is what they're saying now. We want to comply with your will. We don't want to live like this. We want to do things different from here on. We want to end this way of life where we are in this constant cycle, captivity, bondage, oppression. We want to do things different. And so we want to return to the God of our fathers. We want to go back to the law of God, the law of Moses. No more backsliding for us. No more rebellion for us. It's basically this statement. We want to change our lives. We want to change. And I do believe that this is what it takes for a person, for any of us, to really have a transformation in our lives. You can't keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result. There's got to be some changes made. And this is what they're saying. We want to change our lives. They were singing Frank Sinatra's song a long time. I did it my way. And this is where it got us. So now, Lord, we want to do it your way. We're ready to do it your way. All the way we tried our way, that didn't work out too well. So they make a sure covenant, verse 38 says in chapter 9. A sure covenant. The word we make is actually the word karat. It means to cut. We cut a sure covenant, a certain covenant, a firm covenant, a binding covenant. We are going to make a covenant and sign it with the priests, the Levites. I mean, this is how serious they are. We're going to make this pledge to you, God. We're going to make a firm pledge, and we're going to sign it. This will prove that we mean it. So this would signify that they're not just saying words. You know, there's a lot of people who just say words. Yeah, I know I need to change. I know I need to do things different. But they never do. They might make some half-hearted, I'm going to do better. I really am. I'm going to do better from here. But these guys, let me tell you, they meant business. Remember, they had gone through this tremendous time of revival, seeking God. They had read the Word of God to them, expounded on it. They were so convicted. They wept. They prayed. They repented. They dust and sackcloth and they meant business with God. They are meaning business right now. We'll put it in writing. We'll sign it before our princes. And they'll seal it. It'll be certified in writing. What follows in chapter 10 is a list of names. These are individual names, 84 names in all, But not just individual names, there's also the names of heads of families here. So the heads of the families were signing for their entire family. Because, you know, the heads of the family, in those days, if the daddy signed, everybody does what daddy says. Not like now, for sure. But we're going to sign this, and look at who's first in line. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah. He's first in line. And then you have this whole list of, like I said, 84 names in all. There's 22 priests in this list, 22 priests, 17 Levites, and 44 others that were heads of their families or leaders in one way, manner, shape, or form. You got political leaders. You've got the economic leaders here of the community. You've got the religious leaders, and each name represented, again, more than just that one individual, but a number of men, women, children were represented by each of the names that's on this list. We will not take the time to read the 84 names. I know, much to everybody's dismay, but every name represented families in the country, families in Jerusalem, and they were all committing to this pledge. They're committing to this pledge, this sure covenant. By signing it, it's being sealed, and basically it's declaring, we will never go back. We will never go back to what we were before, to the way we lived before. There's no turning back now. We will keep our promise. We're all in. We're 100% in. And when he says we're all in, I mean, we're all of us, everybody, we're all in. For instance, in verse 28 of chapter 10, because we're not going to read all the names, but verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the King James porters, these are the doorkeepers and the gatekeepers, the singers, these were Levites, remember, they were the singers. The Nethinims were the temple servants. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they knew what they were covenanting to. They knew when they said, we're all in, no going back, we want this, we want to commit ourselves publicly before everybody to the Lord our God. We're all in, every one of us, men, women, and all the children that were old enough to understand. From the chief of their priests all the way down to the priest, Levites, actually the governor, he signed first, Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem. All who had come apart, all who had separated themselves from the heathen, from the foreign nations that were all around them. The Jews were always called to be a separate people, always, to be separate from the other nations. But it is so much easier to just blend in and go along with the crowds. It is just so much easier to just go with that flow. Going against the flow is a constant struggle, constant. And don't you want to just blend in and not stick out like, you know, a sore thumb, everybody makes fun of you? But they're committing to go under the law, to live by the law. The law was singularly characteristic of the Jews. And if they're going to live by the law, they are going to be different from everybody in the entire world. But this is what they're committing to do. We are going to separate ourselves from the world, from the heathen, from the foreigners, from their godless ways is what it amounts to. And we're going to serve the Lord our God. That's the commitment. So look, this is not a half measure. They're not just saying, we're going to try to do better. This is not that. They're not saying, I know we should really try. I'm going to cut back some on my evil doing or my wicked ways. No. We're all in. And notice verse 29, when it speaks about all of these people and their families, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. So the people clave. They clave to their brethren. What does this mean? It means that, remember, the heads of their families, their nobles, their princes, they made this covenant, and they all said, we endorse that. We agree with that. They clave to them. They put themselves in complete agreement with them. There's no dissension in the ranks and saying, you guys are nuts. No, they made the pledge. We're in 100% agreement. We will follow your lead. Boy, it's good when the leaders actually lead towards godliness and not into godlessness. But the people clave. The idea here being that they were all united with their leaders, with the heads of their families, and they gave it 100%, their 100% approval. And look with me in verse 29 again. They entered into a curse and into an oath. Now, this oath is that we are going to do exactly what we said we're going to do. This is an oath they swear before God. And the curse is that the curses of the law, you know, as in Deuteronomy 28, all these curses will come upon you. The curse is they are saying, let the curse come upon us if we fail to obey. This is pretty serious. I mean, you talk about burning your bridges behind you. This is what they're doing. We are going forward. We are not going back. We are making this oath before God. Everybody's signing this covenant, and we're going to put ourselves under a curse if we fail to keep our word to serve the Lord and to obey the Lord. There's no going back now. That's the idea. I look at these passages and I think about, you talk about a commitment. This is a commitment. It's something that I think lacks in a lot of ways in our modern Christianity. Half-hearted commitments, people who don't want to leave the world and all the things that it offers. They want to, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but they still want to play in the world, dabble in the world, participate with the world. There's no difference between the Christians and the world. There's very little difference, in fact, which is absolutely tragic. But, you know, an oath and a curse, that's pretty serious. Now, we live under a different covenant, without a doubt. And in the new covenant, remember, Jesus told his disciples, don't take any oaths. He said, don't you be swearing oaths. Don't do that. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 34, I say unto you, swear not at all. He said, you've heard that it was said that you should perform your oaths to God. Well, in the Old Testament, to keep the Jews from swearing by Apollo and all the other deities around them, God gave them some specific instructions. If you're going to take an oath, you take it to God, your God, you take it to God, and you better do what you say. And don't forswear yourself. That's the idea. Don't swear to a lie. But now Jesus says, don't swear at all. He said, I say unto you, swear not at all. Not by heaven, because it's God's throne. Not by the earth, because it's God's footstool. Not by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Because, you know, people swear by all kinds of things. I swear by Jerusalem. That's the holy city. Jesus called it the city of the great king. Every time I read about how the Bible speaks of Jerusalem, you know it's got a very special place in the heart of God. Unlike any city on earth, there's no place on earth like Jerusalem. And so you don't want to mess with Jerusalem. But he goes on and he says, don't swear by your own head even, because you can't. Well, this was before Clairol, but, you know, says you can't make one hair of your head black, or, you know, you can't do that. Of course, nowadays you you make your hair any color you want. But he says, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, because anything more than that comes of evil, or comes from the evil one, as some versions translate. And then James chapter 5, we see the same thing, James 5:12. But above all, brethren, swear not. Not by heaven, not by earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. Lest you fall, the word means judgment. Actually, the word is hypocrisy. Yeah, lest you prove yourself a hypocrite. So Christians should tell the truth, and our word should be good enough. If we say something, that's the way it ought to be. So if you tell a person something, that's the truth. You don't have to swear. Because, you know, people lie. And people without a conscience, you know, people in the pagan world, they were the worst liars. They lied about everything. But even now people lie. They lie when they don't need to lie. They lie when it would do them better to just tell the truth. But they lie because it's so ingrained in their nature. But here's how a Christian should be. You say something, it should be true. And you definitely don't want to swear to a lie. So I want to look at this oath and this curse just for a minute, because I think it's interesting. Remember chapter 9, verse 38. Where he said, we make a sure covenant. Now, the word there, like I mentioned, we cut a certain covenant, a faithful covenant. We cut a covenant, which, you know, a covenant is the most binding of all agreements. And this idea of cutting a covenant, we see it all over the Old Testament. But I would like to point out a very significant passage. Since it's a Bible study, we'll look at a few passages of Scripture tonight. I would like for you to make your way back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read a section in Genesis chapter 15 with God cutting a covenant with Abraham. So keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But Genesis 15, if you don't mind. Genesis 15, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, I'm your exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed. One born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. Count the stars and tell me what the number of them is. And he said to them, so shall thy seed be, as countless as the stars. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. He cut them in half. and laid each piece, each half, one against another, but not the birds. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. What's he talking about here? The Egyptian captivity, the Egyptian bondage. But also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. I'll judge Egypt. And afterward they'll come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they'll come hither again. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then notice verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. This is a manifestation of God's presence right here, passing between the pieces of the severed sacrifices. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is cutting a covenant, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God passed between the pieces. You see, this is the way they cut a covenant. The animal was cut in half, the pieces laid side by side, and the two parties that were making the agreement or cutting the covenant together would walk through the pieces. This was a solemn agreement. They'd walk through the pieces, each one pledging fidelity to the other. Sometimes people who had been enemies, if they cut covenant together and they walk between the pieces, they have just confirmed a friendship that would now endure. And the one who was their enemy, they cut a covenant together. Now they are friends. They will defend one another now. If one party gets attacked, they fight with them instead of against them. So a covenant was very serious. And if one party violated the agreement, because, you know, there were always some conditions to the agreement, generally conditions to the agreement. If one party violated the conditions, then the idea of the curse, see, this is an oath, a covenant, this is a contract, it's an oath. And if you violate it, then you be like these severed pieces, and the curses come upon you. It's very solemn. And there's a good example over in Jeremiah. I want you to make your way over there in Jeremiah 34. Now, generally, when a covenant was made, like I said, there were conditions, what each party would do. Both parties would walk between the pieces to seal the covenant. But in the case that we just read in Genesis 15, you notice that God walked through the pieces. Abraham didn't. This makes it an unconditional covenant. Unconditional. There was no conditions for Abraham to meet. God said, this is what I'm going to do, and that's the way it's going to be. God's going to do it. No conditions. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this if. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. It's called an unconditional covenant. So God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, which means he's going to keep his promise no matter what. Did you make it to Jeremiah 34? I want to read beginning in I'm just going to pick up in verse 12. This is a judgment upon Zedekiah, upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews. In fact, let me just back up to verse 1. verse 30, chapter 34, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. So Jeremiah's prophesying as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are encircling Jerusalem. This is when they would destroy it, 539. They would destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and so forth. And the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go tell Zedekiah, king of Judah, go tell him, thus says the Lord, I'm going to give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he's going to burn the city with fire, and you will not escape out of his hand. And you will be caught and delivered to him, and your eyes will behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. You know, you're in a world of trouble. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, verse 13, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying that at the end of 7 years, let you go every man his brother a Hebrew, which has been sold unto thee. And when he has served thee 6 years, you shall let him go free from thee. But your fathers did not hearken to me, neither did they incline their ear. This is the law of the release. It's in the Old Testament law that if a Jew was to get in big financial trouble, you know, they could actually sell their services or sell themselves as an indentured slave to a fellow Jew, and they would work for him for, supposed to be a 7-year contract, but if they work 6 years, then the 7th year is a release and you set them free. They're no longer under that obligation. But he said, your fathers, that is your forefathers, they're not keeping their part of that bargain. They're not letting them go free. In verse 15, and you were now turned and had done right in my sight and proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. They had made a covenant. But you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for slaves and handmaids. Thus says the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. They're not giving them the release that they were supposed to. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, says the Lord. I will give you over to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. See what he's talking about here? They had cut a covenant. They had cut the calf. They had walked between the parts. They had made a solemn oath, covenant, agreement, pact, and violated its terms. And now the curse would fall upon them. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land that passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth. It's a serious business. You make a covenant with God. In Old Testament covenant, they come with an oath and a curse. You don't want to renege on that promise. So, again, these covenants, generally between two people, but it could be between more than two. Sometimes it was between kings or a king and his servants. The servants would serve. They would, you know, if the king would meet certain conditions, he's going to protect him, he's going to take care of him, so forth. And then, you know, there's the covenants that God makes. Covenant, testament, same thing. You know, like we have, our Bible has an old covenant and a new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. That's what a covenant is. It's a testament. So nowadays people make pledges they have no intention to keep. They make promises that they break without giving it a second thought. They enter into marriage. Marriage is a covenant. They enter into marriages, and you know, it's supposed to be a very serious thing. So Israel made a covenant. The whole assembly made a covenant back in, we were in Nehemiah, right? Make your way back to, y'all with me? Okay. Nehemiah, make your way over there. They made a covenant with God. They entered into a very solemn pledge. And that's what occupies the rest of chapter 10. This pledge that has actually three, I think we can kind of put it all under three main categories, three parts of this covenant they make with God. And the first part, verses 29 and 30, they pledge, they covenant that the Word of God will be their guide. The Word of God will be their guide. That they clave to their brethren, verse 29, the nobles. They entered into a curse and an oath. Notice to do what? To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and statutes. They're going to do it all, no matter what. They're going to follow the word of God. And we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, verse 30, nor take their daughters for our sons. We will not intermarry with the heathen. We will not let our sons or daughters intermarry. That's, by the way, a restriction that exists to this day. You don't marry the heathen. It's not a prohibition of interracial marriage. It's a prohibition of marrying someone that's not a believer. You don't marry someone that's not a believer. A believer marries a believer. I mean, remember Boaz, a Jew, married a Moabitess woman named Ruth, who became an ancestor of the Lord. So we have in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. It's a phrase that's taken from Deuteronomy where the law says you don't yoke an ox and a donkey together. You don't put them in the same yoke. Why wouldn't you do that? Because the ox is so big, he's going to drag that donkey all around. He's going to be dead weight to him. They're going to go in circles. They're not going to plow a straight line. They're going to plow a crooked line. They're going to make a mess out of your field. It's going to be a haphazard mess. And if you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you're going to make a mess out of your home, a mess out of your family, a mess out of your life. And so we're to be, you know, that's kind of the illustration. Anyway. That's the first part. The Word of God will be our guide. I think that's a good thing to pledge. The Word of God will be my guide. Not what the public says, not what the consensus or general opinion is, not even what other religions are saying, not even what other Christians are saying, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God. I covenant to follow the Word of God. That's it. The Word of God. Second part of the covenant is this covenant we make with God will include all of our business dealings. We will honor God in all of our business. So that means the merchants, the businessmen, the buyers, the sellers, everybody that's conducting business of any kind, the workplace, the job, the career, it will be God first. We will honor God first. Notice verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So if we want God to bless us, which is what they want, we're tired of doing it this other way, where we were under a divine curse. If we want God to bless us, then God has to be first. Obeying God has to be first. It's not just about making a profit. It's not just about succeeding in the sight of the world or climbing the ladder of success. It's not just about someone's selfish ambition. First and foremost, we want to please God in all of our business dealings. That means we're going to do our business according to the Word of God, even if it cost us money. Because you see, if these tradesmen are not buying and selling on the Sabbath, they're missing potential opportunities, for profit. Because here they are, they're in Jerusalem. But all these foreigners, these heathen, they've got all these wares to sell, all these goods, products, maybe produce, whatever it is, and they'll bring it to the gates of the city. And the merchants, they just found it too tempting to not rush out there and buy it, take advantage of the opportunity before one of the other merchants got it. You know, it's first come, first served. You want to make a profit, you go buy it. Don't matter if it's the Sabbath or not. But now they're saying the profit is not as important as our obedience to God. So we will not be tempted to go buy or sell or barter on the Sabbath day. We're going to obey God. And also what they're agreeing to here in verse 31 is that we will leave the seventh year. In other words, they're going to leave their lands fallow, because that was also part of the law. You plant your fields 6 years, you reap your fields 6 years, but on the seventh year, you don't plant and you don't reap. You don't plant, you don't reap. That's part of the law. Now you can go pick enough to eat, but you can't pick and store it in your barn. All that's in the field that grows by itself is to be left for the poor, the needy, the widow. Let them go pick it. Let them eat all they want. And you can go pick too. You can go pick enough for you to eat, but you can't go reaping a harvest and storing it up, or you bring the curse of God upon you. So they said, we will leave off the seventh year. We're not going to go reap our harvest. We're not going to go plant. And on the seventh year, we will leave off the exaction of every debt. Verse 31, we will cancel every debt. So you loan money to a fellow Jew, you can collect for 6 years. You know, if you loan it to them at the beginning, but on the seventh year, the debt's canceled. So they said, we'll do it. We'll do it. We're going to abide by the law of God, even if it costs us money, and it will cost you money. Let me tell you, you're going to follow the Lord. You're going to serve the Lord. You won't be taking advantage of some of the things that other businesses do. You won't operate unethically. You would operate in an honest way. You will pay people an honest wage. You will not try and get over on anybody, cheat anybody. You will pay a fair wage. That's the way business is to be run when you're a Christian. You never, never take advantage of people. You owe people money, you pay them. The Bible says, don't tell them, come back tomorrow and I'll pay you tomorrow. That guy's dependent on that money to eat. So you owe money, you pay him. You conduct your business in an upright way, the Lord will bless you. You put the Lord first. That means no unjust weights and measures, you know. The unjust weights and measures, we've talked about that before, I think, before when you buy. So, Dave?
I'm trying to remember about the year of Jubilee. So every 7 years you had the Sabbath year. So the 49th year was a Sabbath year, the 50th was a Jubilee. Did you do the same thing 2 years in a row?
You know, probably, but that's a good question. So, so you can give us a report on that next week. The last part of this this covenant they make takes up from verses 32 all the way to verse 39. And it has to do with this part of their covenant. We will all faithfully support the house of our God. Beginning in verse 32, I counted 9 times where in these 8 verses that use this phrase, the house of our God. Notice verse 32. We made an ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. 9 times that phrase, that same phrase is used. The house of our God, the house of our God, the house of our God. Well, you know, the house of God speaks, of course, of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the house of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat. That's where sacrifice was offered. I mean, this is the heart, this is the core of all Judaism, the house of God. So it was vitally important to them. And they were going to charge themselves a third part of a shekel. This would be the temple tax. In the Old Testament, the temple tax was half a shekel, but it was only collected the years that they had a census. So here they're saying, we're going to give a third every year. So they're putting more of a tax on themselves. We're going to give a third of a shekel every single year. And this is for multiple purposes. Verse 33, for the showbread, for the continual meat offerings, the continual burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God, the house of our God. They're saying, we know we have duties to the house of God. We've got duties to fulfill. We've got responsibilities to the house of God. You know, there's an old expression, you really don't appreciate the water until the well runs dry. Well, perhaps in Israel's past, they had sort of not really appreciated the house of God like they were supposed to. The great temple that Solomon had built oftentimes had gone neglected by the Jews. They were so busy running with the heathen over there and worshiping the Baals and everything else that the house of God was often neglected. And then they lost it because the Babylonians destroyed it and leveled it, and they had no temple for over 70 years. So now they've got a temple again, and they're saying, you know what? We really appreciate our temple, and we're going to do everything that we're going to meet all our responsibilities, and we're going to honor the Lord, and we're going to fulfill our responsibilities. We'll give the temple tax. Verse 34 says, we will cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We'll all take our turns. We'll provide the firewood. You know, there's a whole lot of firewood that went into keeping that altar going and offering up all those sacrifices. So they had a way that the different families of the Levites provided for it all and so on. So we'll take turns. We'll all do our part. And then verse 35 and 36, they say, we'll bring the first fruits. We'll do that. We'll bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord. And the firstborn of our sons and cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and flocks, to bring unto the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. We are going to bring our tithes. We're going to bring our first fruits. And verse 37, we'll bring the first fruits of our dough and offerings, the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and oil, unto the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. So The offerings were brought to the Levites. The Levites tithed out of the tithes. A tenth went to the priests. So verse 38 and 39 speak about that. The priest, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. We're all going to do our part. We'll bring our tithes. And we make sure that the Levites see to it that the priests get their tithes, because the priests suffered. If the Levites didn't get the tithes and the Levites were slipshod in paying their tithe to the priest, see, that's the way it worked. The Levites collect the tithes and they tithe out of that to the priesthood. And notice how this chapter ends. Verse 39, chapter 10 ends with this: and we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not. We will not forsake the house of our God. That's all. This is all part of the covenant that they made with God, this solemn covenant. It's pretty serious. Amen. This is what we're going to do. We pledge ourselves to do it. So you make a pledge like this, the Bible says it's better to not pledge than to pledge and not do it. Better to not pledge at all. But when you make a vow, you know, we will not forsake the house of our God. Kind of reminds me of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Even though we know that the assembling of ourselves together isn't the same as the house of God in the Old Testament, where God dwelt in that temple. And yet God dwells in us, in each and every one of us. And where three or more, two or more gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So we gather, God's presence gathers with us. So there is this sense where you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you, and he dwells in a special way among us when we gather. Remember, he's the Lord of the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, walking in the congregation, walking in the church, the Lord of the lampstands. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We get closer to the coming of the Lord, all the more we need to encourage and exhort one another. Hey, we need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need to gather. We need to assemble with the body of Christ. It's good when you can't be here that, you know, we got modern technology. You can watch on the internet, but it's not the same. It's not the same as assembling with the saints, because, you know, the Bible says we're exhorting one another. Hebrews 10:25, exhorting one another so much the more. You can't exhort. I can't be exhorting you. You can't be exhorting me when online's better than nothing. But assembling with the saints is the ideal. And it's a privilege that we don't want to neglect either. Go ahead, Dave. Yeah, we got some mics around.
Hello. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Yeah, the passage in Hebrews says we're supposed to stir one another up for works. If you're just watching remotely, you can't stir anybody up. So, yeah, you know, if that's the best we could do, okay, but we're supposed to be there.
Yeah, if at all possible, yes.
Well, here's something that you want to consider. I was out of town a few weeks ago, and on Sunday I decided to go to church. I was in Florida. And so I got online, I found a church, I read what they believe. I said, this is a good church to attend on Sunday morning. I went there, and all they preached on was CRT trash. That was it, and I wish I would have just watched you guys online. So that would have been a whole lot better.
Well,
critical race theory. And it looked like he was going to preach a really good message. He went to the book of James, chapter 2, and then he started reading about the comparison of the rich man and the poor man, and, you know, and not to show favoritism. And it all turned out to be a CRT message when he finished with it. So my thoughts was, I should have watched the service at Faithful Word online. So even though it ain't the same as being here, it's a good message. Go online if you have the time.
And, you know, it's a good point because there are people who are watching right now from around the country who can't find a good church in their community to fellowship in. So we have faithful brothers and sisters who tune in every week because they can't find a church body that's preaching the word. So we're glad you guys are tuning in. Praise God. We pray the Lord's blessing you. We pray blessing upon you. And join us when you can. Hallelujah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather, to assemble. We thank you that we have the health to get out and to come and to fellowship, and even when it's a bit of a sacrifice to do so. Lord, we know it's your will. We know it's your desire. We know it's your design. So, Lord, we thank you also that we get to fellowship. We thank you, Lord, that we get to fellowship around the word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we do get to exhort one another and to remind one another that we must press forward for the day is approaching. So, Lord, bless the word to our hearts. Help us all to apply it to our own lives. Bless those who are worshiping with us from afar. Bless them and their families, we pray. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.